Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we will be looking this evening at chapter 7, verses 53, and all the way through chapter 8, verse 11. And as is my custom, I will be reading from the New King James Version, and this will account for some of the differences from the Pew Bible. John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8, verse 11. Hear now the reading of God's holy word to us. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together and ask for his blessing. Father in heaven, we come before you acknowledging this word, recognizing, Lord, our need for it. Help us, Father, to see what it is that you intend for us to see from this word. Give us your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, that we might grow in godliness, that we might see the matchless beauty of Christ, that we might see the depth of his wisdom in answering our deepest problems. Give us grace, O Lord, this evening. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. One of my favorite books that I have ever read while in seminary was a book that actually was not assigned to us. It is a little obscure novel written by Francine Rivers called And the Shofar Blew. And in the story, And the Shofar Blew, we follow a young family, a young pastor and his wife, who just took a call at a small church in rural central California. And the story follows how the young pastor, through many small and subtle temptations, thinking himself to be building the kingdom of God with his two hands, actually ends up building the kingdom of self. He falls into the traps of hypocrisy, those little ways that all of us are tempted to say one thing and say we believe one thing about how we ought to live, and yet doing another in secret. So as the story goes on and all of the small twists and turns, eventually this young pastor becomes a mega church planter, super successful. He appoints good-looking elders who say yes to his every word. He seems like he has it all together. But the reality is, he was committing adultery with one of the members of the congregation. The story is one of my favorite stories because it shows just how deadly sin is, just how serious a threat temptation is for you, because, dearly beloved, all of us face it day by day. All of us face those subtle temptations to compromise just a little in holiness. And so, dearly beloved, this text of this evening is deeply relevant because it exposes both the sin of hypocrisy as well as the sin of adultery. It shows us how all of us ought to see ourselves as characters in this story, as those who are spiritual adulterers in need of grace. Now, before we continue in thinking through this passage, we must consider the fact that this passage is questioned by a lot of people as to whether it should be in our Bibles. If you look in your pew Bible, perhaps, or whatever copy of the scriptures you have, you might see brackets around verses 53 all the way to verse 11. There are many today who doubt the authenticity of this passage. And before we begin in our understanding of this text, I want to put forward a few good reasons why this text should be in our Bibles. The first reason, this passage is present in the text family of manuscripts that are characterized by consistency. The manuscripts that we find this passage in are manuscripts that are reliable and are trustworthy. And generally speaking, the manuscripts that do not have it tend to be the manuscripts that are not as reliable, not as consistent with each other. Furthermore, many of the manuscripts that do not contain this passage have some kind of note in the margin of those manuscripts demonstrating the knowledge that this passage is known about. And that can be interpreted a lot of different ways, one of which is knowing that this passage is a known text in many other copies of the gospel, and yet the copy that the copyist was writing in, that particular one didn't have it. And so we must recognize there are actually far fewer manuscripts that omit this passage with any conclusivity. Furthermore, we must recognize that this passage's inclusion is a more difficult reading for us. It's far easier to take the passage out because of some of the difficulties it introduces in verse 12. Jesus says to the woman, "Go and sin no more," at the end of our passage, and all of the people had dispersed from Jesus, save a few. And in the very next passage, Jesus is speaking to them. Many see this as evidence that our passage this evening was just inserted right into the middle of this, but it wasn't originally part of it. However, if we read the Gospel of John up till this point, we would notice that oftentimes John will introduce a new scene and then fill out the background details later. And so this is not a good argument. By all accounts, we really ought to see this famous passage of the woman caught in adultery as part of the very Word of God. Now, if any of us have questions about this passage and want to know more about some of the difficulties behind it, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. But suffice it to say that the main idea that this passage is getting you to see this evening, if we're going to summarize it into one sentence, dear Christian, it is this: Christ alone sets you free from sin. So go and sin no more. I'll say that again. This passage is teaching us that you, dear Christian, you are set free from sin and from all the misery that sin produces only by Jesus Christ. So Christian, go and sin no more. We'll see why this is a true summary of our passage by following three D's this evening. We begin with the dilemma. We move on to the disarmament, and we conclude with the deliverance. Beginning with the dilemma, look down at your Bibles at verse 53. We have here the word, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Now here, as we are setting the scene, what we find here is that Jesus is early in the morning going into the temple, as is his custom. But as we might recall from chapter 7, this is taking place during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, some of us might be scratching our heads and wondering, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? This was one of the celebratory feasts of the Old Covenant. This was a real good time. There were 7 days of culminating sacrifices, and where you offered the first fruits, and you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 23. And it culminated in an 8th day, which was a holy assembly together. This was a time where the people of God would come together in Jerusalem, and they would celebrate what God had given them. And so Jesus is probably showing up in the temple early on that 8th day. It's possible it was the 7th, but many scholars do think that it was the 8th day, the holy assembly. And as we see the scene getting set up here, we look in verse 3, that the scribes and the Pharisees enter the scene. Now, as soon as we see in verse 3 that the scribes and the Pharisees enter in, our eyebrows ought to shoot upward. We ought to be thinking, oh, wait a minute. What are they up to? We remember in the previous chapter, the Pharisees from chapter 7, verse 37, all the way to chapter 52, they've been plotting against Jesus. That whole section is about them scheming to try to see how they can kill him, how they can put him to death. So when we see the Pharisees show up here, we really ought to be thinking, something fishy is going on. But our suspicions are confirmed by what happens next as the Pharisees enter the scene. It says in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. I want you to notice, already there's something odd about this picture. Who's missing as the Pharisees bring the woman caught in adultery? And what are the Pharisees doing consorting with a woman caught in adultery when they're so often busy accusing Jesus of eating with tax collectors and sinners? Nevertheless, there's a person missing here. They don't bring the other guilty party. They don't bring the man who was committing adultery with her. They just bring the woman. So already we should be thinking, this isn't right. Something is wrong with this picture. The story continues. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" the Pharisees as they bring this guilty woman before Jesus. They think that they are upholding the law, don't they? They put themselves forward as the people who are on the side of the law of Moses. We are going to say, this woman, clearly, she is guilty. What do you say? Deuteronomy 17 says a woman like this should be stoned. So the Pharisees, on the one hand, are thinking of themselves as though they were the righteous upholders of the law. But is that really what they're doing here? Are they really concerned about the law? Had they been concerned about the law, why did they need Jesus' opinion? They knew what the law said in Deuteronomy 17, that a woman who is caught in adultery should be stoned. They even admit it here. This is what the law of Moses says. You see, the Pharisees use the law of God to further their murderous purposes. In pretending to uphold the word of God, they use it to justify murder. They don't just use the word of God, as grievously heinous as such a hypocritical act is. They also use this woman. They expose her shame. Her shame doesn't matter to them, because they don't care about her fate. They don't care that she should come to repentance and restoration, because that's not what this is about for the Pharisees. This is not about the law of God. This is not about concern for the word of God. This is not about loving your neighbor as yourself, the very heart of the book of the law. This is about them trying to catch Jesus in a trap. I want you to think about what the Pharisees were doing by setting up this trap. Look down at your Bibles in verse 5. They say, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now, think about this. The Pharisees know something about Jesus. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been proclaiming the salvation of sinners. He's been proclaiming that the work that the Father gave him to do was to seek and to save the lost, to show the compassion of God for sinners, to rescue sinners and bring them to himself, to show grace and mercy. The Pharisees know this about Jesus. They know this about his teaching. And so they conceive of a trap. Either Jesus, you agree with the law of Moses and you say this woman should be stoned, put her to death. And if Jesus were to say that, they could say, well, clearly this man isn't a preacher of grace. He's a hypocrite. He didn't show compassion over here. Why is he consistent to show it over here? So if Jesus were to capitulate and say, yes, this woman should be stoned, he would not only contradict his own purposes to save this woman from judgment, but the Pharisees would then have a reason to discredit his ministry as hypocritical. But if, on the other hand, Jesus said, no, this woman should not be stoned according to the law of Moses, then they would say, aha, this man contradicts Moses. He is a false prophet. So the Pharisees think, we got him. There's no way he can get out of this one. This is the dilemma that the Pharisees set up. Their true motive in doing this was to put the lawgiver himself to the test, to try to condemn God himself by his own law to justify their sin. This is the ugliness of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy looks like using the word of God to lord it over our children, but not holding ourselves to the same standard of holiness. This is hypocrisy, being so easy to condemn the sin of others while not grieving over our own sins. Jesus exposes what they were doing by the way that he responds. But before we get there, we need to recognize that the Pharisees, in their evil plot to trip Jesus, have actually stumbled upon the dilemma of dilemmas. Think about this. How is it that God could actually forgive sin and yet remain righteous? In the Pharisees' conception of things, God condemns sinners and upholds those who keep the law of God. And so the question that they have stumbled upon is then, how can God be consistent with himself, be perfectly righteous on the one hand, but show compassion for sinners on the other? Does God sweep sin under the rug? Is God all justice and no grace? We shudder at the thought. Perhaps we may find the answers in asking the question, what will Jesus do here? As the Pharisees set their trap, what is Jesus going to do for this woman? What will Jesus do for hypocrites? What will Jesus do for spiritual adulterers? What will Jesus do for sinners who struggle with sin? What will Jesus do for us? This brings us to our second point, the disarmament. If you look down at your Bibles at verses 6 through 8, we see how Jesus responds to the trap that they set. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, as we consider how Jesus responds, many have spilled a lot of ink over what Jesus wrote in the ground. And candidly, I will tell you that I don't know. And frankly, we cannot know what it is precisely that he was writing in the ground. I suggest to you the text, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, may come the closest to even a semblance of an answer to the question, where Jeremiah says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. By the way, the concept of the fountain is heavily used in the Gospel of John. This is the closest I think we can get to knowing what Jesus wrote in the sand. Nevertheless, look at what he says in verse 7 in response to the trap. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, think about what Jesus is doing as he's responding to them. On the one hand, he does not say by this, go ahead and stone her. But on the other hand, he doesn't say that she was right to do what she did. He doesn't deny that she deserved condemnation. If you look at verse 11 and how the story ends, Jesus says, go and sin no more. So Jesus recognizes here, yes, the woman had committed adultery. She had sinned. She had broken the law of God. But Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees. He exposes their hypocrisy. He says, okay, you want to uphold the law? Anybody who is without sin, this is what I'm saying. Let him cast the first stone. Effectively, he disarmed all of their accusations. Because if anybody in that crowd was to pick up a stone and to throw it at the woman, they would be saying that the law of Moses was wrong by calling all of us sinners, guilty of breaking the law of God. And so Jesus, in answering so wisely, on the one hand, perfectly upholds the law. He does not in any way contradict the law of Moses, but he also shows his compassion in rescuing the woman from the accusers by exposing the hypocrisy of her accusers. These are not lawful witnesses. These are not witnesses who are truly concerned with upholding the righteousness of God. These are witnesses who are out for blood and don't care whose blood it is so long as they get Jesus' blood. So Jesus brings front and center what all of that crowd should have been realizing the whole time. All of us are sinners. There is no one among us who can cast a stone at her because we have all sinned. Jesus is drawing the attention to the woman not to shame her, but to show all of us that we are all like her. We have all broken God's law. We have all forsaken the Lord of the covenant, the God who extends grace to us. We have denied and gone after others. And so Jesus, by exposing their hypocrisy, shows them that they ought to be standing with this woman here in this text, asking, how can God forgive me when the law condemns me? This is the new dilemma that Jesus sets up, and he disarms the accusation of the law. And so we see that Jesus, in our passage, answers most wisely. He answers in such a way that is righteous and gracious. This brings us back to that fundamental dilemma, doesn't it? How can it be that Jesus can be righteous and gracious to sinners? Can they be reconciled? Is there a way for us to make sense of the fact that God demands perfect righteousness and yet that God would forgive sinners? This brings us to our third and final point, the deliverance. Look down at verses 9 through 11. We read, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" I want us to think about what it is that Jesus does here by turning the tables on her accusers. Because what he does here is what he does for every sinner that trusts him. We must recognize something about this woman as well. She was not one of those who came to Jesus voluntarily and was excited about him. She was caught in the act. But she was caught in the act on what was probably a holy day, a Sabbath. This text points us to the grievousness of this sin. And when we look at the destitution of her condition, we see just how spiritually messed up she was. When all of her accusers had left, Jesus asks her, "Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord." I marvel at the boldness of this. Because very clearly the law of Moses condemned her. She could say with certainty, looking at Deuteronomy 17, that apart from grace, God condemned her. And yet she says here, "No one, Lord." But look at the compassion of Jesus in breaking through the spiritual brokenness to bring her freedom. This is what Jesus does in salvation. He silences the accusations of the law. He silences the unjust accusations of persecutors. But he also silences our condemnation before God. And furthermore, he sends them away. But he not only does this, he pronounces acquittal for this woman. "I don't condemn you either." This is the Jesus who penned Deuteronomy 17. This is the Jesus whose word Deuteronomy 17 is, that such a woman should be stoned. And yet he says here, "I'm not going to condemn you. Go out. Go and sin no more." To a woman who was filled with brokenness, caught in the act, deserving of just condemnation, Jesus pronounces freedom. Dear Christian, we ought to recognize ourselves in this woman, utterly dependent on the grace of Christ. Apart from Christ, so spiritually broken that we could not even recognize that God is just to condemn us. And yet God, by His mercy, comes to us, changes our hearts, convicts us of our sin, brings us to Himself, and pronounces, "Neither do I condemn you." Christian, how can Jesus do this and be just? Because Jesus stood in her place. For those of you who've trusted in Jesus, Jesus stood in your place, bearing the condemnation of the law, having lived a perfect life for you. It is the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ that is the only ground for why God can be both holy and righteous and compassionate and forgiving on sinners. And this is what John, throughout his gospel, is anticipating. This is what this story is here for, to direct us to the way that we too can be set free. Christian, do you struggle with adultery, sexual immorality, infidelity to the Lord your God? You struggle with hypocrisy, saying one thing and living another. Dear Christian, if you look to Jesus for help, if you look to Jesus for forgiveness, this is His pronouncement. "Either do I condemn you, go and sin no more." But we see not only in this passage the acquittal of Christ as He delivers sinners from condemnation, but we also see that Jesus, in this deliverance, gives us a new trajectory for life. The woman was not to live in the vain and futile way that she had been living. Jesus pronounces her forgiven, and then he says, go and sin no more. Can you imagine the weight of being so shamed by her community, so used by these wicked Pharisees, but being told by the Lord of glory himself, you get to go out of the tribunal. You get to go free. And you get to go free to go and sin no more. The misery that this sin brought, the shame, the guiltiness, the awfulness of this sin, Jesus sets her free from it and says, you're going to live a different life. This is what Jesus does for us, Christian. He doesn't just say, you are forgiven, you are acquitted, go do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. The Christian life is not a train ticket that you get punched and then you go and you do whatever it is that you wish to do. And this life somehow doesn't matter until, of course, the train arrives and you hop on. No, the glorious thing about the deliverance that Jesus brings to sinners, to broken and messed up people like us, is he pronounces, you are going to have a different life. I'm going to change you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you the kind of life that springs away from sin. This is beautiful, Christian. This is marvelous. That we would be set free from judgment and that we would begin to look like the holy law that we broke. That we would begin to walk in it out of thankfulness for all that Jesus has done for us. And so, Christian, I encourage you, if you struggle with hypocrisy, if you recognize in your heart that you have not been faithful to God, or even that you have not been faithful to your spouse or to your friends or to those that you have made promises to, know that this text is an encouragement to you that in Christ and in Christ alone, we can find forgiveness of sins, justification before God, freedom from sin to a new, transformed life. There's another set of characters that we need to remember. There is a tragedy that happens in this text too. And I pray, I plead with the Lord that this is not any of us here or any of us at the San Diego Church. If you would turn your attention again to verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Rather than recognize their sinfulness, rather than looking to Jesus for the answer of the dilemma of the holiness of God and his perfect law and our sinfulness, rather than running to the light of the world, great tragedy is they felt conviction and they ran from God. Christian, do not be the scribes and the Pharisees in this text. As you walk in holiness, as you seek to honor Christ, as you battle with besetting sin and time again find yourself failing, do not run away from Jesus. Run to him. And you will find rest, and you will find peace, and you will find the grace that you need to go and to sin no more. So we have seen from our text that Christ alone, he's the one who sets us free from sin. It is Jesus who sets us free from its misery. So Christian, go out and sin no more. Having received that grace, think of that novel again and the shofar blew and how it ends. Spoiler alert. I'm going to spoil it. It ends with grace. And even though that pastor fell so far, he recognized his sin. He confessed it before God, like David in Psalm 32. He found grace. He found reconciliation. And though he dealt with the consequence of his sin his whole life long, though the woman undoubtedly went out of that tribunal and continued to be shamed by the world, nevertheless, she went out with the grace of Jesus. Christian, we have that grace in him. And so let us rest in that. Let us run to him and go out and lead holy lives for his glory, for all that he's done for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story. Father, we thank you for how it exposes our sinfulness, and how it shows us just how wise Jesus is. Truly, he is the wisdom of God. We thank you for his righteous upholding of the law for us, even in this passage. We thank you for his showing compassion to us, who are so often unfaithful to you and to each other. Give grace, O Lord, and help us, energize us, fill us with your Spirit, that we might go out and sin no more to your glory. Plead all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.